Baptism as incorporation into the body of Christ. Baptized into one body. Where does that phrase come from? Paul the Apostle wrote to the Corinthians in the first letter, chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. So baptized into one body. We're used to thinking of a group of persons as a body of people, as in the expression body corporate, which is a legal entity for conducting business, or body politic, denoting the state as the sum of its citizens. Similar usage was found in the ancient world, though it was rare. We may be tempted then to interpret Paul's use of the word body here to mean an aggregate of its individual parts. That's far from what Paul is saying. And his usage of the word body here may be as strange to us as it was to those in his own day. In the footnote down below, Michael Ramsey says that the word soma, body in pre-Christian Greek, did not suggest a group of persons. Now, there are occasional uses of it in something like that way, but very different from the feel we get from Paul's use of the word body. So it would have come as strangely to his hearers as perhaps it does to us what he actually meant by that. This will be especially true for those of us whose thinking begins and ends, in effect, with the church. An aberration that pastors are prone to, no less than congregation members. We hold a position in the church and have some responsibility for it. We want to promote and prosper its cause. So church experience and church thinking, at its worst descending into club mentality, can come to govern who we are and what we do. We experience church as a coming together of persons. So this is what we think of when we hear the word body applied to the church, a body of people. When we hear that called the body of Christ, we take it to mean something like the gathering of people who are associated with Christ and have him as their cause that they promote. Thinking in this way, we would expect Paul to say, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with the church. But Paul does not say that. What he says is, so it is with Christ. That is the person Jesus. To say that individuals are parts of a person is virtually incomprehensible to us. What John Robinson calls a very violent use of language. And we need to sense that violence. Whether we comprehend it or not, Paul is directing our attention not to who we are and what we do, but to the person Jesus. To call the church to soma to Christu, the body of Christ, Ramsey says, was to draw attention to it not primarily as a collection of men, but primarily as Christ himself in his own being and life. How did Paul come to think and speak in that way? No doubt Paul came to this through the words of Jesus to him on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul was not persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting those who belonged to Jesus. But as far as Jesus himself was concerned, Saul was persecuting him. Such was the identification of himself with them and they with him. Thus Paul was later able to say to Christian believers, when you thus sin against the members of your family, your brothers, the family of God, and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. While the most obvious reference of the body of Christ is to the person Jesus, who lived, died and rose again and is living now, we have other ways of rationalising or objectifying this confronting reality, the body of Christ. We posit an ethereal something we call the mystical body of Christ, which connotes perhaps a spiritualised communion of souls disconnected from both the historical person of Jesus and from our earthly existence. Now, we say in the footnote that's not to say that those who use such an expression always take it that way. Albert Schweitzer wasn't just a notable missionary doctor and a great organist. He is also a groundbreaking New Testament scholar, and he wrote the book called The Mysticism of Paul the Apostle, in which he was drawing attention, haven't read it myself, but I understand that he was drawing attention to the way Paul uses the phrase in Christ. And he said all attempts to distinguish in the relevant passages between the personal, that is the historical, and the mystical body of Christ are inevitably doomed to failure. So we may speak of the mystical body of Christ in a sort of ethereal way, or we may seek to pin down the body of Christ to be coterminous with the bread of the Lord's Supper. And we run into a little problem there when, as I say in this book, when Paul says the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? I say what we share or participate in is by nature of the case something bigger than we are, not something smaller. We do not take bits of Christ's body and blood into us in whatever way. We ourselves have become part of the greater reality of Christ and his death. It was to this that Jesus was calling his disciples at that meal. So Karl Barth states the obvious. There are not two or possibly three bodies of Christ. The historical, in which he died and rose again. The mystical, which is his community. And that in which he is really present in the Lord's Supper. For there are not three Christs. There is only one Christ, and therefore there is only one body of Christ. Any references to the body of Christ then, whether in connection with the church, and in Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1, it is said the church, which is his body, and similar usage, not using the word church, is in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, reference to the body. Or whether we're talking about the body of Christ in the context of the Lord's Supper, those references must be taken to refer to the human body of the person Jesus who lived, died and rose again and is living now, however incongruous that may appear to us. Now, I'm doing a bit here, like Ian did with the word baptism last night, I'm doing with the phrase body of Christ. Just getting our minds detached from our default positions to try and actually hear what the apostle is saying. How are we to understand this? One died for all. Paul says, all of us who have been baptised into Christ Jesus were baptised into his death. So it is first and foremost the crucified body of Jesus into which we have been baptised. Therefore we have been buried with him by baptism into death. We've also been baptized into his resurrection. Paul says in Colossians 2:12, when you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. But that has implications for how we walk in newness of life here and now. And that's what Paul is spelling out in Romans 6. But in Romans 6, our participation in Christ's resurrection still lies in the future. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And there's a certain order there which he spells out in 1 Corinthians 15. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ in the resurrection. The key point at which we are identified with Christ is in his body on the cross. He says in Romans 7:4, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. That is the body that was crucified. Using even more sort of earthy language in Colossians 1:21-22. And you who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. And if we ask how this has come to be, again, our minds would go immediately in terms of what have we done to occupy this position? Has it been by believing? Has it been by being baptized? Is it by having sufficient assurance that this is so? Or by living appropriately? Then we'll be on the wrong track. It will then always become a question of whether we have believed strongly enough or been baptized in the right way. And how many different ways do you have to try? And how often? Or have we been able to dispel all doubts? Or have we managed to live up to it? Let's leave all of that be and remain focused on the action of Christ. What did Jesus say about this? Jesus spoke of his death in this way, from John 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. Now, when would Jesus draw all people to himself? It was at the time when he was to be lifted up from the earth. When was he lifted up? At the time of the death he was to die. So he's saying, when I am lifted up from the earth, on the wood of that cross, I will draw all people to myself. Some commentators say that Jesus being lifted up from the earth has reference to Jesus rising from death and being exalted in the heavens, and that people would be drawn to Jesus in that. Or we even say that when we evangelize, he is lifted up from the earth. Lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher, lift him up for all to see. He said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Well, that's a good chorus, but that's not what John is saying. John is specific in saying that in being lifted up, that being lifted up refers to the kind of death he was to die. And this is certainly how it was taken by Jesus' hearers at the time. The crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They took it that being lifted up meant being killed. And the Messiah who died was for them a contradiction in terms, since the Messiah was to reign forever, as God promised David. And they were not at that stage counting on any resurrection, certainly not of the Messiah, and many of them didn't believe in the resurrection anyway. So the drawing of all people to Jesus happened at the time of the crucifixion. Do you make sense of that? Again, let us just note this without necessarily trying to understand how it might be so. What were all people being drawn into there on that cross? Jesus said it would be into nothing less than the judgment of this world, in which the ruler of this world, in this instance Satan, the accuser of our brothers and sisters, would be driven out. God's judgment on this world, in which all of humanity's sin and evil would be finally dispatched and dealt with, was to take place in the body of Jesus on the cross. The dimensions of that alone are staggering, so staggering as to defy computation. But in that action, Jesus was saying, by some divine cosmic embrace of unimaginable identification in love, Jesus would hold to himself all people. He would take us with him into that terrible judgment of this world, so that the judgment is effected upon us no less than upon him. But since we are held there by him who knew no sin, yet was made for our sake to be sin, the one in whom alone there is no sin, and for whom therefore it was impossible for him to be held in death's power, because the judgment came on us in him, it is carried through in such a way that we are raised up with him and emerge with him from that judgment, freed from the shackles of sin and immune from the devil's accusations. In this is the power to walk in newness of life here and now. This reality, as it encompasses all humanity, of God's reconciling love in Christ, was what constrained Paul in his ministry to the nations in the gospel of reconciliation. He said, "The love of Christ urges us on because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them." Note that he didn't say, "The love of Christ urges us on because we're convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have got off scot-free." He said, "One has died for all, therefore all have died." And all need to know that. So that's the love of Christ that constrains me to go and tell them, so that those — he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, because that's what the problem was before, but for him who died and was raised for them. Now, all of this happened without our say-so, before we were even born, and it was destined before the foundation of the world to be that way. It applies to all for whom the word of the gospel is met by faith. But, as Barth says, we must be clear that the community, that is the community of faith, is not made the body of Christ or its members of this body by this event. That is, the word of the gospel being proclaimed and being met by faith. That is not what makes us the body of Christ. It is not made the body of Christ by the Spirit of Pentecost, by the fullness of his gifts, by the faith awakened by him, by the visible, audible and tangible results of the preaching and receiving of the gospel, let alone by baptism and the Lord's Supper as so-called sacraments. It is the body, and its members are members of this body in Jesus Christ, in his election from all eternity. And it became his body, they became its members, in the fulfilment of their eternal election, in his death on the cross of Golgotha, proclaimed in his resurrection from the dead. However it happened, the total identification was effected, such that we could say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As I say, however that happened, we do well at this point simply to pause and say, what love? Some divine cosmic embrace of unimaginable identification in love. You have come to fullness in him. As if this is not enough, there is more. Not only does Paul say we were all baptized into one body, which we have been saying is the body of the person Jesus who was crucified and raised, but also we were all made to drink of one spirit. Being given to drink speaks of being filled to overflowing. Jesus had said in John 7, let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. And it goes on to say, the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But the Greek, as we've heard, says more like, it was not yet Spirit, like we'd say it's not yet spring. It's because Jesus was not yet glorified, but once he was glorified, once he'd been to the cross and the resurrection, then it was Spirit. And the rivers flow. So this was to be when Jesus was glorified through the action of the cross and resurrection. So on the day of Pentecost, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, with a view to their ministry of witness to Christ. That's what Jesus said, you'll bear witness to me when the Spirit comes. And this being filled continued after that, not only to others, but also to the same people who'd been filled originally. So the original 120 were filled, and then in Acts 2:38, Peter said, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit, so the 3,000 were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Peter is up before the Sanhedrin and he's got a few things to say, so he's filled with the Holy Spirit so he can say them. And persecution breaks out and they all pray and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit as the whole place shakes. And those were the same ones that were originally filled with the Spirit before. And that filling of the Spirit also happened to the new converts in Samaria. And then Saul was filled with the Spirit when Ananias laid his hands on him. And Cornelius and company were filled with the Spirit. And then Paul himself was filled with the Spirit again because he had something important to say in chapter 13. And so on. And all the disciples in Antioch of Pisidia were filled with the Spirit. And so Paul wrote, go on being filled with the Spirit, is the literal translation of Ephesians 5:18. The body of Christ then is the body that is continually being filled. Paul said, For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. So the fullness is in Christ, it's granted to him by the Father, and we are filled from his fullness. So Paul writes at the end of Ephesians 1, he, that is the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who all in all is being filled. Now many translations here have the fullness of him who fills all in all, but pleromenu is passive or middle voice, which indicates here that Christ is being filled. Where Christ is doing the filling, as in Ephesians 4:10, Paul uses the active voice. He might fill all things. The question is, by whom is Christ being filled? Some answer by saying that Christ is being filled by the church, and that the church is the fullness of Christ. Perhaps suggesting as if the church supplies what is lacking in Christ and so fills out his potential. And this is reflected in the common thought attractive among those, again, whose thinking begins and ends with the church, that Christ has no body now but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. That might be a good pious thought, but when this is taken to mean that Christ is dependent on us for God's purpose to be accomplished, whereas in Acts 17:25, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, and Ephesians 1:11, where it is God who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. The way Christ himself spoke was that he is filled in and with all things by the Father. The Father loves the Son and has placed all things in his hands. And so Jesus said concerning the Spirit, he will glorify me because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. What fullness is that? For this reason I said that he, the Spirit, will take what is mine, that is all of what the Father has, and declare it to you. Hence from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. Now Robinson says, the fullness with which Christ is filled by God is now filling those who are in him. He says that's the actual meaning, or the true meaning of Ephesians 1:22-23, which is translated in the New Bible, New English Bible, to reflect that. He put everything in subjection beneath his feet and appointed him as supreme head to the church, which is his body, and as such holds within it the fullness of him who himself receives the entire fullness of God. What a body. Accordingly, Paul is able to pray that those to whom he's writing may be filled up to the measure of all the fullness of God, and looks toward the time when all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ, or to the measure of the stature of the fullness, the pleroma of Christ. One body in Christ. In the light of Christ's identification of himself with us and of us with himself, in his death and resurrection, in his self-emptying and being filled, we may need to reconsider how we think of and conduct ourselves as human beings and as a human race. As we've already said in this school, underlying much of our sinful thinking and acting is a preferred sense of being separate, independent, and over against one another as persons or as individuals. Each with our own independent patch of ground on which we stand, from which we attempt to relate with one another, often in a somewhat prickly fashion. Is this how things really are? If we, along with all things, have been created by God through Christ and for Christ, as Paul says in Colossians 1:16, and created through Christ and for Christ, what does this mean for how we see ourselves and relate with each other? Geoffrey Bingham takes a cue from the title of Edward Farley's book, Ecclesial Man. I don't know how much Jeff thought of the book, but he loved the title. He uses the word ecclesial to seat human togetherness back beyond natural human sociality into its origin and destiny in the community that is the triune God. This is from his book, The Beloved Community of God. Copies over there. Was man created as ecclesial? We need to understand what we mean by the question. We have no problem in seeing that man is gregarious, that he likes to live in community congenial to him. You only have to go to a crow's match to see that. Apart from some who believe that they like to live alone, human beings are generally social. So for that matter are many insects, animals and birds who are social in habit. God created the birds and the fish to develop into swarms. Ants and bees are extremely social. Some birds and animals like to relate to human beings, especially those which we call domestic animals. Wild birds and animals have their own domestic communities for the most part. So is man simply gregarious by nature? That is generally true, yet we are saying more. We are saying that as God is, so too is man. He has been created to be true community, reflecting the unity God knows within himself. Further, we are saying that the communion which is in the Godhead is what man is created to reflect. We are saying that before man was affected by the serpent in Eden, he lived in true community. The propensity for this had been given in creation, and he lived that community life by his union with the Creator. We are saying that as God is ecclesial according to his triune being and his perichoretic unity and love, so man created in his image will be no less community by nature. We can say that God is essentially community and that man, his image, must likewise be ecclesial, that is, of the perichoretic human nature, and hence a world community. Now, perichoretic may be a new word to some of us, but it's a word that the Greek fathers used to describe the interconnectedness and mutual indwelling of the persons of the Trinity and of Christ and his bride, and has to do with the very thing we're talking about, being in someone. Now, Jesus said, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And from our individualistic standpoints, we find that very difficult, violent use of language. But we get a sense of it when we have a close relationship with another person and we kind of know what they're thinking and what they're going to say before they say it. And there's a sort of, because you know them from the inside, and the Father is saying to the Son, here am I, come right inside. Jesus is saying, here am I, Father, come right inside. That's perichoresis. That's what we've been made for. So when Jesus prayed that they may all be one, he was praying that we would be taken back and on to all that we were made for. This would come by our incorporation into the triune life of God. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. It would take all the love action of the cross, the crucifying and the raising up, the judgment and the blessing, the emptying and the filling, the cleansing from sin and the adoption into sonship to bring this about. That is why Jesus prayed this prayer just before he went to the cross. And it was answered. The oneness of Gentile and Jew is just one instance of the breaking down of barriers between persons. In this instance, barriers that had for a season been upheld by the law of God given to Moses, and necessarily so. Because only so could God delineate to humanity his holiness and what it meant to belong to him and not to the sinful world. But that was with a view to the judgment of this world that would come, when all sin would and division and unholiness would be cleansed. The oneness of Gentile and Jew is just one instance of the breaking down of barriers between persons, barriers that had for a season been upheld by the law of God given to Moses, through the great cleansing action of the cross effective for all nations. Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, Gentile sinful nations, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh he has made us both one, and has broken down the dividing wall, that is the hostility between us. And that was the hostility between holiness and sin. It's been broken down by dealing with sin. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that upheld that division for that time, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two. And the word there is anthropos, one new man, one new Adam, in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. In one body through the cross. Thus putting to death that hostility through it. For through him both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. What does this one new humanity look like? Or your clones of Christ, or what? Well, Jews are still Jews, and Gentiles are still Gentiles. And it remains true in the New Testament that salvation is from the Jews, and that it comes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that priority is still there. But Jews and Gentiles are now one in the Messiah Jesus. Men are still men and women are still women. And there is still such a thing as headship and submission in the New Testament. But husband and wife are one flesh after the order of Christ and his church. Masters are still masters and slaves are still slaves, or employees or servants or whatever you want to call them. But now both belong together to their master in heaven. As in the life of the Godhead, differentiated unity gloriously prevails. It is in the light of this that we read 1 Corinthians 12:13 and its parallels. For in the one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And we're all made to drink of the one spirit, so we've come into that unity, into that ecclesial reality. Whatever we still are, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. In Galatians 3:28, he says, there is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. We've just said there are still Jews and there are still Greeks and there are still men and women and there are still masters and slaves, but that follows the verse that says, as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So those distinctions do not bar you from belonging to each other in Christ as one. And in Colossians 3, as far as being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator, in that renewal there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. So those things that we held before that were divisions between us, often that we couldn't see a way around, Christ is now all and in all, and so he's the one we look to, and there is where our unity is. To be brought together in this way with all the barriers of sin removed can be confronting. Do we want to be that close to anyone? Do we want to maintain our patch of independent ground? And if we do give ourselves to another person, what if they hurt us? It may leave some of us vulnerable. So is this unity an all-in free-for-all, rather like a rugby scrum where the strongest prevail? Bonhoeffer counsels, we belong to one another only through and in Jesus Christ. Now, what did he mean by that? He went on to say, because Christ stands between me and others, I dare not desire direct fellowship with them. As only Christ can speak to me in such a way that I may be saved, so others too can be saved only by Christ himself. We were talking in a prayer meeting of the speakers this morning, and Ian brought out a verse from Psalm 119. I am wiser than all my teachers because I keep your testimony. And that really struck Ian, that how can we be wiser than our teachers? But standing up here, we better be wiser than our teachers. We better not just be regurgitating stuff that other people are giving. And I drew attention to what Paul says in the beginning of Galatians, where he says, the gospel came to me from no human source, nor was I taught it. Came to him direct from Jesus Christ. And what I'm saying to you tonight better come to you direct from from Jesus Christ and not from Martin Beebe. And as you receive it from him, it will be a saving word. If you receive it from me, it'll be a word from Martin Beebe, which will do something in your life one way or another. But if it's a word from him, it'll be a saving word. So you better be wiser than I am as far as that goes. That's what Bonhoeffer's saying here. As only Christ can speak to me in such a way that I may be saved, so others too can be saved only by Christ himself. This means that I must release the other person from every attempt of mine to regulate, coerce and dominate him with my love. Oh dear. The other person needs to retain his independence of me, to be loved for what he is, as one for whom Christ became man, died and rose again, for whom Christ brought forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Because Christ has long since acted decisively for my brother before I could begin to act, I must leave him his freedom to be Christ's. I must meet him only as the person he already is in Christ's eyes. This is the meaning of the proposition that we can meet others only through the mediation of Christ. And you look through all the instances in the New Testament where it's talking about relationships between husband and wife, parents and children, masters and employees, rulers and governed. And I've done that in that book, Power and Relationships. You find that every time it says, in Christ, you have the same master. In Christ. That's how you relate to those never without Christ. Human love constructs its own image of the other person, of what he is and what he should become, then tries to plonk it on him, her. It takes the life of the other person into its own hands. Spiritual love recognizes the true image of the other person which he has received from Jesus Christ. The image that Christ, Jesus Christ himself embodied and would stamp upon all men. We belong to each other because we belong to Christ. On this score, as Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 12, there's no room for either inferiority. I do not belong to the body because I'm not good enough. If I belong to Christ, I belong to the body, and I belong to you in that body. And there's no room either for superiority. I have no need of you. If I belong to Christ and you belong to Christ, I need you whether I want to need you or think I need you or not. I have need of you. This said, because we are in the one who laid down his life for us, then we lay down our lives for one another, as Paul did for those in Corinth who slighted him. Remember what they thought of Paul? Weak, feeble, useless, money-pinching, poor, bad speaker. What did Paul think of them? You are in our hearts to die together and to live together. That's perichoresis, isn't it? Can't get any closer to anyone than that. Be prepared to die for them, to die with them, and live with them. On this account, Paul wrote to the Colossians, I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, what does that mean? Was there something lacking in what Jesus suffered for on the cross that Paul is now filling out? Surely not. But Paul is trusting that in taking on what sufferings come to him on account of the church in Colossae, because primarily he's so closely related to them, because he belongs to Christ, he'll take that suffering, and he's trusting that they may be spared some of the sufferings that would otherwise come to them if he didn't. Now, Robinson again says, Paul is not saying that he is making up anything lacking in the sufferings of the head. Rather, that of the overflow of Christ's afflictions, which is ever pouring into the church, he is glad to absorb in his flesh what should be the share of his Colossian brethren and fill up in their stead antinapleiro, anti meaning in place of, the tax of suffering still outstanding to them. The whole thing is done for the sake of the body, in which his especial stewardship as an apostle is to fill out the word of the cross for them, to be the means of channeling to them the fullness of life through death, by which Christians are made full in Christ, up to the measure of all the fullness of God. And you read some of Paul's writings, you see that's what he's doing when he talks about how the apostles cop it and how that serves the church and the gospel. Much more could be said. What are the implications of this for the church's mission and relationship with those outside the church or the body of Christ? And as Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me because I'm convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and that's what pushes him out in his ministry of reconciliation to all men. Karl Barth says the term the body of Christ is never used of the body of humanity in the New Testament. It's only those who belong to Christ. But when he says, so it is, as the body has one has many members, so it is with Christ, who died for all, How he asked the question, how can it be the body of this head if it tries to be a house with closed doors and windows, if it tries to exist like a ghetto, as if the body of Christ, as the body of Christ, it wants to be defined by its own limits. So there's much more we could talk about there. But in this study, we've done little more than seek to dispel some cherished notions and indicate a few pointers, whether we understand it all or not. That's where we are. Let's pray.